My computer broke. It's an Apple. Try one more time. If it doesn't work, we'll do something. Well, it's acting funny, so we'll go without it. I had some really cool slides to show you tonight. You're just going to have to picture it in your mind. Turn to Isaiah chapter 60. I want to thank all of you for coming tonight, because I know tonight's a pretty important night for our country. If you, as you know, there's a debate going on. How many of you are recording it? Yeah, good. That's the blessings of DVRs, right? So we can record it and we can still come to church. And there's a lot of things facing our country. It's scary in our country and it's scary around the world. And but I'm so glad that as we sang in multiple songs tonight, Jesus is King. He's the King. And He's gonna walk us through it all. He's gonna take care of us. I'd like you to bow your heads, close your eyes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the hope that we have in you. Because you live, we can face tomorrow. And we know that you are on the throne. Lord, the hope rests in you. And so it's you that we must tell people about. We don't put our hope in any man or in any system. We put our hope in you. Bless this time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I know that there's a lot that we're thinking about as Americans. There's a lot that we're thinking about as we look around the world. So many different challenges that we're facing. But tonight I want you to think a little bit about that little country that we call Israel. I believe that all of us as Christians should take a keen interest in Israel. I believe it's very important that we are educated on the nation of Israel, how Israel began, Israel in the Old Testament, Israel in the New Testament, Israel throughout history, and Israel today, modern day Israel. I believe as Christians we should all be pro-Israel. I believe we should be supporters of Israel. And I certainly believe that we should be praying for Israel regularly. In fact, the scripture says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I believe that we really need to be praying for Israel today. I believe that they are facing difficult, difficult challenges. I believe that there are vulnerabilities right now. And that they are in a very, very dangerous spot. Israel needs our prayers and Israel needs our support. I want to mention several challenges that Israel is right now facing. First of all, I want you to understand some things about them geographically, the geographical changes or challenges that they face. Did you know that Israel is a tiny country? 10,762 square miles. That's it. I had some slides that I wanted to show you that compare Israel to other countries. When you compare Israel to the United States of America, it's like this little sliver. If you compare the nation of Israel to New Jersey, it's just a little bit bigger than New Jersey. The nation of Israel would fit inside Lake Michigan. The nation of Israel is just about as big as Vancouver Island. Just a tiny, tiny little country. And then I had a slide that showed Israel amongst all of the Arab nations. You can barely see it. 10,762 square miles, that's Israel. The Arab world, 13,500,000 square miles. Now imagine living in a really, really small country like that in the midst of all those Arab lands. Population. The population of Israel is about 8 million people. 6 million of them are Jews. The other 2 million mostly are Arab Israeli citizens, Arab Muslims and Druze. So 6 million Jews, 8 million total in Israel. Egypt down south, 82.5 million people. Jordan, 6.2 million. Syria, 20.8 million. Lebanon, 4.3 million. All Arab countries combined near the region, 372 million people. 372 million people, 8 million in Israel. And there they sit, right in that land, right in the midst of all that. The resources that Israel has, the natural resources. Remember, this is a country. It's got to take care of the whole populace, right? When the early Zionists first went into Israel, they found desert wastelands and they found swamplands. There was hardly anything there. Ever since they've been in the land, since 1948, they have been doing amazing things. They have been literally creating farmland out of what used to be swamps and desert land. In my travels to Israel, it is absolutely amazing what they're doing in their kibbutzes all across the land, beginning to plant and harvest all kinds of things, but still very limited resources. Water is a big concern in Israel. There's one river in Israel. You know what it is? The Jordan. There's two lakes in Israel, and one of them's dead. The Dead Sea. And so there's a real concern for water in that country. Oil. Gas. They have a little that they produce, and there is great potential. But they rely on external sources for their gas. They get their oil from Russia. They get their oil from Mexico. Now, I want you to put yourself in that situation. You live in a country that's a little bigger than New Jersey. 8 million people, limited resources. That's Israel. That's quite a challenge. Then what about the political challenges? Does Israel have any political challenges today? Again, I wish you could see this slide. Again, you see the nation of Israel right amongst all of these Arab countries. And it's just so completely lopsided. All the Arab countries on this map I had were green, and right in the middle you have this little red sliver, and that's Israel. And folks, the countries that surround Israel are not friendly. In fact, many of them are enemies. Many of them support terrorist groups or allow terrorist groups like the Hamas or Hezbollah to operate in their countries. Their charters call for the extinction of Israel. They desire to wipe Israel off the map. And it's widespread hatred. And you can follow that teaching if you look even down to the youngest of children. They've found textbooks that are used to educate some of the Arab children. And in those textbooks, the maps don't include Israel. It's as if Israel doesn't exist. And there is a hatred towards them. And folks, they have demonstrated in history that they're willing to attack them. There have been four wars since 1948. 1948, Israel's in the land. They become a state. They were attacked by seven Arab nations from all sides, heavily outgunned. Many of these nations that attacked were armed with weapons that came from Russia. Just incredibly, and against all odds, Israel won that war. 1953, the Sinai War. Egypt closed the Suez Canal, created all sorts of havoc for Israel. There was war. Israel won that war. 1967, the Six-Day War. Israel got word that a war was coming. And so they took a preemptive strike. It's a six-day war. Again, Israel was heavily outgunned, heavily outnumbered by military, by troops, by weapons, everything. And yet they won. And at that war, they captured more territory in their land, and that's when they got Jerusalem. 1973, the War of Yom Kippur. Holiest day of the year. We studied it last week. Everyone's in the synagogue. The country shut down. Coordinated attack from the north and the south. So these folks have demonstrated that they're willing to go to war. And by the way, Israel defended and defeated them against all odds once again. The military in Israel, man, you don't want to mess with them. Very, very lethal group. And I believe they had God helping them and taking care of them. So this is where Israel exists. They exist having to be ready at any time for a war on both fronts, from the north and the south. And then we talk about the terrorist attacks. All of those things that they have encountered. Imagine you living in a country where they're lobbing missiles into your country, where there's always this concern of all this terrorism. That's a normal, everyday thing for those living in Israel. Now, we're going to go to Israel in a month. Do people still want to go with me after that? It's actually very safe. In Israel, you feel safe. They take care of their tourists. But this is where they live. This is what they deal with on a day-by-day basis. There are a couple of developments that have happened recently that I want you to be aware of when you think of Israel today. The Egypt that Israel deals with today is a different Egypt. You know, you heard of the Arab Spring, right? And all the things that have happened in the Arab world. I didn't realize this, but in 1973, that Yom Kippur War, the president was Anwar Sadat. Remember hearing his name? He was an enemy of Israel. Egypt was an enemy of Israel in 1973. They were part of this attack on Israel at that time. Well, Israel defeated them. And because of that, Sadat in Egypt began to enter into peace negotiations with Israel. And you remember Jimmy Carter and Camp David and all of that going on. Soon after that war, Egypt entered into a peace treaty with Israel. They recognized each other. They stopped the fighting. They allowed trading and all those kinds of things. It was a peaceful relationship. 8 years after the War of Yom Kippur, October 6, 1981, Anwar Sadat was assassinated. His vice president, a guy by the name of Mubarak, took over. How many of you have heard of Mubarak? He would end up being the president for the next 30 years. And the first thing that he did was he ratified that peace treaty that Egypt had entered into with Israel. So for 38 years, there's been a peaceful relationship between Egypt and Israel, as peaceful as it can get for that part of the world, I should say. Well, what happened last year? There was an uprising. Mubarak, out. Now, granted, he wasn't the nicest guy you'll ever meet, but he did maintain those peaceful relationships with Israel. Now there's a guy in charge by the name of Mohammed Morsi, and he has ties with the Muslim Brotherhood. He has gone on record in the past of calling the leaders of Israel vampires, killers. He has gone on record in the past of accusing that peace treaty to be one-sided, that Israel gets everything and they haven't met their obligations. So I want you to know there's unrest in Israel. This is a big country there in Egypt. And that peace treaty, man, who knows? Will it be ratified? Will they continue? So again, you live in Israel. All of this stuff is going on around you. And then the scariest modern development is Iran. What's happening in Iran? Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, he wants nuclear power. See, they don't have enough energy in their country. They don't have enough gas there, enough oil, right? So he's been enriching uranium, and there is no doubt that this man wants to use a bomb on the little, tiny country of Israel. And this is a man who has said that he wants to wipe Israel off the map. He has gone on record, and he is in pursuit of a nuclear bomb and a weapons delivery system. Now, we've heard that a lot, but I want you to, what if you lived in Israel? Would you be scared? Would you say, Mahmoud, we'll just keep doing all these, you know, diplomacy efforts? I was listening to a high-ranking Israeli official the other day, and he said that that problem is the core of their concern. Israel believes that to be the very center of gravity for the situation that they face. They believe that they will have a bomb by next summer, summer of 2013. And I believe that Israel is going to do a preemptive strike if they have to. They don't have any choice. But there they are, sitting in that spot, incredibly vulnerable. Not only do they have those challenges from enemies, but they have challenges from the international community. Israel is the bad guy in the eyes of the international community. There's so much deception. There's so much manipulation. There's so much confusion. In the eyes of the UN, it's Israel that always seems to be in the bad. Have you noticed that? And that in the eyes of the international community, there's something wrong with Israel. They're losing friends. And I, for one, am very concerned about what our current administration has done with Israel. They're our ally. We should be treating them like they were an ally. I want you to understand some common myths in the international community concerning Israel. And it's very important that you understand this. There are a lot of people that want to characterize the problem in the Middle East as nothing more than a territory dispute. Here's how it goes. Israel took land from the Palestinians. They took them out. Israel needs to give back that land. If Israel gives back land that they took from the Palestinians, then there will be peace. And that is what the world says. Land for peace. Understand this. If you look at a map in 1947 of when the UN initially partitioned that land, there's a big chunk that belongs to Israel and there's a big chunk that belongs to the Arabs that were living in that. And it was like, take it. You can have that territory. That's what was given. Israel was totally on board for it. The Arab community was not. They fought a war. They went after it. They started the war. So Israel maintained that territory. In 1967, there was territory that the Arabs still had access to. In 1967, there was that six-day war. There was a fight. And in that war, man, Israel took even more territory. That's when they got Jerusalem. That's when they got the Golan Heights up north. More of the West Bank. Just an incredible victory again for Israel in self-defense. In self-defense. They got territory. And by the way, when they got the Golan Heights, they never wanted to let go of it. I've stood on the top of the Golan Heights and I've looked into Syria and I've looked in that road that leads to Damascus. And you turn around and you look back into Israel, you're on this high plateau on the Golan Heights that looks down over the Sea of Galilee into a valley. And before, when Syria had the Golan Heights, they would put their missiles up on that plateau and just lob them down into the valley below. And so after Israel regained that territory, they said, we're not going to let go of that. And the world says, give them back the Golan Heights. He said, absolutely not. And yet, the world makes it only a matter of territory. If you want to fix the Middle East problem, then Israeli needs to give territory back. Okay, Israel has tried. Israel has given territory back. Israelis, I've talked to them, they don't want war, they want peace. And if they can give some land back to get peace, they're on board. And they have done it. They have given land back. They have given land for peace. Instead of getting peace for land, they got terror for land. The very territories that Israel gave to the Palestinian control became sanctuaries for terrorists that would begin to lob more bombs in. Suicide bombers coming. Folks, the whole territory issue is a smokescreen. If they could get peace by giving territory, then it would have already started working. It has not worked. And in fact, when they give a little more territory, what it does is it emboldens the jihadists. They get more excited. Ooh, Israel's getting weaker. So Israel is now rejecting that process. Folks, it's a smokescreen. It's not about territory. It's about this incredible hatred that many in the Muslim world have for the state of Israel. Again, I heard one high-ranking Israeli official say, what this is a clash of civilization. The Muslim jihadists, they want to impose Islam upon this world. Do you understand that? They want to wipe Israel off the map so they can move in. And they're on record as saying, Israel's the little Satan. Who's the great Satan? Us. This is a clash between civilizations. And yet the world wants to believe that it's about a little bitty territory dispute. It is a smokescreen. And it's used to make Israel look bad.
Look at them. They won't give the land back that they took.
There's another myth that I want you to be educated on tonight. How many of you have heard of the Palestinian refugee? Palestinian refugees. I'm going to give you what the formal definition is of a Palestinian refugee. Listen. Palestinian refugees are persons whose normal place of residence was Palestine between June 1946 and May 1948, who lost their homes and means of livelihood as a result of the 1948 Arab-Israeli War. You with me? Palestinian refugee is somebody who lived in that area between June of 1946 and May of 1948, and these people lost their homes and their livelihood as a result of that war of independence, the Arab-Israeli War. The people that left, the people that lost their homes at that time, are the Palestinian refugees. They left. They had no place to go. After the war was won, they lived in these tent camps. The refugees. Did you know that there are still refugees today? There are Palestinian refugees today. There are formal Palestinian refugee camps today. There are 59 Palestinian refugee camps. 10 in Jordan, 12 in Lebanon, 10 in Syria, 19 in the West Bank, and 8 in the Gaza Strip. 64 years later, Palestinian refugees living in refugee camps. Now, there aren't tent camps. They're apartments. They have running water. They have plumbing. They have satellite TV. These camps are funded with funds that come from the global community, from the UN, including many dollars that come from the United States of America. Now, this was mind-blowing to me. I didn't understand that. There are refugee camps 64 years later. In 1950, there were 914,000 Palestinian refugees, 1950. In 2009, there were 4.6 million Palestinian refugees. Today there are more, and they're all living in those 59 Palestinian refugee camps in Jordan, in Lebanon, in Syria, in West Bank, in the Gaza Strip. Mind-boggling. Generations held in a camp. Now, I don't know about you, but if my great-great-grandfather was a refugee living in a camp, by the time I come around, I want to leave the camp. I'm going to find a way out. But for some reason, the refugees like to stay in those camps. What happened? And the world blames Israel. Look at all the refugees. Look at all the people you kicked out. Why don't you let them back in? Why don't you let them back into the land, the state, the nation of Israel? Now, I just want you to think about it. What if all 4.8 Muslim Arabs were allowed back into the land of Israel? They would combine with the 2 million Muslim Arabs that are Israeli citizens, and then they would outnumber the Jewish population in Israel. Do you think that would be a positive thing for the Jewish people? They would not do it. I want you to understand something. Here's what happened. 1947, the UN, they come up with this partition. Again, I wish I could show you the map. You have all this area that belonged to the Arabs. You have all this area that belonged to the Jewish people. Arabs and Jews living together in the land. Land given to each group. Israel said, cool. We'll take it. The Arab population said, no way. We won't take it. And in fact, if this comes through, we're going to declare a jihad war. We're going to inflict a holy war. We're going to make sure that the Jews are wiped out. So, word came from Arab leaders outside of the land of Israel, in all of those other lands. And they came in and they told the Arabs living in there, get out. Come on out, because we're going to inflict a massive war. We're going to take care of all of these Jewish people. You just get out, come out and live in our, come out. We're going to have a war. We're going to defeat Israel. And after we defeat Israel, you will be able to go back in and get your homes. Take part in your livelihoods again. That's why many Arabs left. The great majority of Arabs that left never even saw an Israeli soldier. They left because their leader said, get out, we're going to torch the place, and then you can come back in. Now, I want you to understand something. There were many Arabs that stayed. They stayed in the land. Israel didn't want any of them to leave. In fact, they said, stay. The great majority of them left, but many Arabs stayed. And you know what? Those Arabs that stayed are full-blown Israeli citizens today, with rights of an Israeli citizen, with the ability to vote. They're even represented in the Knesset. Israel was good to those that stayed. Israel never asked any one of them to leave. Folks, 2 million people in Israel are Arabs. Arab Israeli citizens. When I went to Israel a couple years ago, our guide was fully Jewish, and our bus driver was an Arab Israeli. By the way, he was a crazy bus driver. Man, that guy could get all the way around. But you meet them and they're peaceful. The problem is, all of those Arabs that left, they became the refugees. They left not because Israel kicked them out, but because they chose to go. And then when those 7 countries invaded Israel, they got defeated. The Arabs weren't allowed back in. Now, 64 years later, those Arabs are still around. Those Palestinian refugee camps are still around. By the way, at the time when that was going on, Jews were being kicked out of Arab lands. So many Jews were coming to Israel at that time. In fact, there were more Jewish refugees than there were Palestinian refugees. And when the Jewish refugees came to the land of Israel, they were absorbed. Come on in. We'll take you. To this day, there isn't one Arab country that's absorbed one single Palestinian refugee. They live in the camps. And yet, they have all the land. They have way more land than Israel did. There's a game being played. They need those camps. Because they can point to those camps and say, look what Israel did. In fact, Ralph Galloway, former head of the UN Relief and Works Agency for Palestine Refugees in the Near East, in Amman, capital of Jordan, August 1958, said this: the Arab states do not want to solve the refugee problem. They want to keep it as an open sore, as an affront to the United Nations, and as a weapon against Israel. Arab leaders don't give a damn whether the refugees live or die. That is the opinion of a guy who was in charge of the organization 10 years after there were Palestinian refugees. And that's what's been going on. And again, more manipulation. More smokescreen. The real issue is there's hatred. There's a clash of citizens. There's a clash of civilizations. I want you to be aware of those things. Be aware of the way the world tries to make Israel look like the bad guy. They'll say, look at the refugee. Look at the territory. Understand the facts. They have so many issues that they're dealing with, and they're so small. They need our support. They need our prayers. I think Israel feels very lonely. And it saddens me when our country begins to look like somebody who's pulling away. Geographical challenges, political challenges. I also need to mention that there are spiritual challenges. We are excited that the Jews are in their land. We are excited. But we also know Romans chapter 11 says that the Jewish people are under a temporary blindness until the time of the Gentiles is complete. Israel at this point has not turned to the Lord. Israel has not turned to Messiah. They have not recognized Christ as their Messiah. Now, some have, but very, very small remnant. Messianic Jews, and they are ostracized from the rest of the nation of Israel. So you look at the nation of Israel, and you see a people of faith, but they are a people who have not yet embraced Christ. And though they may appear to be people of faith, again, this high-ranking official that I watched online, and I got a lot of my information from him. Man, in the end of his speech, he says, why has Israel survived? And he says, because of our brains and our heart. It's still a very humanistic, self-reliance kind of thing. You know why Israel survived? Because of God. Who could explain it? How else can it be explained? So there's a spiritual challenge there. The eyes, the heart, hasn't been open yet to the truth of who Jesus was and who Jesus is. Consider Israel. That's where they exist right now. That's the situation that they find themselves in. Now, we've been studying the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah tells us a lot about Israel, the nation. Discusses a lot of things about incredible problems and hardships that they were dealing with in their time. The late 700, early 700 BC time when Isaiah wrote this book. And so there's much prophecy about the nation of Israel back then. But there's also great prophecy in the book of Isaiah concerning the future of Israel And especially when you get to the end of the book of Isaiah in the last chapter, 60 to 66. I want to quickly read through some passages. And look, you look through the lens, considering where Israel is now, and look where they're headed. Open your Bibles. I hope you got them. I do plan to read some Bible tonight. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 60. Looking way into the future. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Folks, the glory of God is one day going to rest upon that little country. Like the sun coming out. The obvious glory of God upon Israel. Verse 4, lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant. Your heart shall swell with joy. That pictures that one day all of the Jewish people will come to the land. 6 million in Israel today, a lot more other Jews everywhere else, but they're all coming back one day. Middle of verse 5, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you, the multitude of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. They shall proclaim the praise of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Naboth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are those who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roost? Surely the coastlands shall wait for me. The ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls. The king shall minister to you. For in my wrath I've struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish. And those nations shall be utterly ruined. Look at verse 17. Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze, and instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace and your magistrates righteous. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. But you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. What is that saying? God's glory one day will rest upon Israel. Israel will become the dominant nation of the world. Jerusalem, the capital. The Gentile nations will be subject to Israel. They will serve Israel. They will bring their wealth to Israel. All the Jewish people will be gathered there. They will be protected. There will be no more violence in the city. Can you imagine that? No more war. All the nations will be subject to Jerusalem, to Israel one day. Verse 19, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also, your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. This is describing a nation that is now in a right relationship with God. They've moved into a right relationship with God. They will recognize one day that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. Their hearts will be open. They will see. It's a picture of this nation that has been brought out of the ashes. Taken through all of this trial. And returned to the Lord, and they become this dominant city. This dominant nation. Look at verse 4 of chapter 61. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. There's going to be a whole lot of rebuilding one day in Israel. Everything that's been torn down will be rebuilt. It's going to become beautiful. In fact, I think that they're going to be given the most extreme makeover in all of history. The ultimate facelift. Jerusalem will look much different one day. The glory of God upon them. His protection. His blessing. The wealth of the Gentiles. Verse 5, strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen. And your vine dressers. You shall be named the priests of the Lord. A nation of priests. The Jewish people, priests. All of them. Representing God to the people. Representing the people before God. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles. And in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you will have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. No more confusion, no more manipulation, no more deception. Truth. Verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Folks, the people in Israel will be righteous. They'll be clothed in the righteousness of God. They'll be saved. They will declare the praise and righteousness of God to all the nations. And the picture is all the Gentiles, all the nations will recognize that. And they will be blessed. Along with an Israel that's blessed. Keep reading. We're just reading through it. Verse 1, 62, chapter 62. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for the Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. You shall be called Hesibah, and your land Beulah, married, rejoiceful. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, listen to that, do not keep silent. Give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord is sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength. Surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine, for which you have labored, but those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of salvation of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. There will be no lack of resources in that Israel. They'll have all the grain that they'll need. They'll have wealth. They'll have protection. They'll have security. They'll have faith. That's what's coming. Now, I want you to compare what's coming to what is right now. It's off the scale different, isn't it? But the Bible says that one day, Israel will look like we just read. I mean, it describes a utopia. Later on in chapter 65, God says, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the servant's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, says the Lord. Folks, there is a utopia coming. There is a paradise coming. How do you get there? How do we get from what we see now to that? Well, let me tell you, it won't come by human effort. It won't come by human ingenuity. It's not going to come by the spread of some ism. It won't be communism. It won't be socialism. It won't even be capitalism. It won't be democracy. It won't be some clever political leader. President Obama cannot bring this. If Romney were to be elected president, he can't bring this either. This won't come from education. This won't come by spending more money in the situation. It's just way too complex. How does this come? How does everything change? There's only one possible way, and that is through the second coming of Jesus Christ. Amen? It is only by the second coming of Jesus Christ that that mess can be fixed. It is only by the power of God that this prophecy can become reality. The answer is in Jesus Christ. And you know what? We need to be looking for him, because I think he's on his way very soon. Amen? The Bible teaches that in Israel, things are going to get worse before they get better. I believe that there is going to be a rapture of the church that's going to kick off a 7-year tribulation period, and it will become even more brutal for Israel. The Antichrist will be unleashed. There will be war. Many, many Jews will be martyred. Earthquakes on the earth. All sorts of natural disasters, all of that coming. But at the end of that 7-year tribulation period, Jesus Christ comes again. He defeats the Antichrist. He defeats those that are enemies of his people. And the scripture teaches that when he comes again, he will set up a kingdom. He will reign and rule from Jerusalem. That's why Israel will be so glorious. Because King Jesus will be there. He'll be taking care of things. Folks, I know that we're supposed to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I try to do it regularly. But I'm always thinking, you know, there's really not going to be peace there until the Prince of Peace is there. There won't be justice until King Jesus is reigning. So really, when you're praying for the peace of Jerusalem, you're praying for the Prince of Peace to come. The answer is Christ. We can't fix it. You can't put your trust in any system that's going to fix it. And by the way, I would apply that to the condition of our country right now. Our country is a wreck. It is an absolute wreck. I don't know how it can get fixed. I don't know. I don't think any politician can fix it. I think there are dark days ahead for this planet. I hate to be the all, you know, the prophet of doom. But I tell you, I look around and I see it. The problems are too complex. We can't fix it. We need Christ to fix it. I want to close with one verse that we just quickly read over, and I want you to be challenged by it. It's in chapter 62, and I want you to look at verses 6 and 7. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. Listen to this. Take it personally. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. And give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Hey, brother and sister in Christ. You can get involved in politics. You can get involved in different things. And there's ways that you can help practically in this world. But the most important thing for us to do right now is to make mention of the name of the Lord. Don't keep silent. Don't rest till he establishes his kingdom. Yearn for his kingdom. Pray for his kingdom. When we're praying for his kingdom, we're praying for heaven. We're praying for that millennial reign of Christ. But you know, the kingdom is still here and can still expand today. It's an invisible kingdom. It's comprised of people who in their hearts have made Jesus king. And the way we expand that kingdom today and get ready for the kingdom that's coming is by just simply telling people about Jesus Christ, making him known. Let's do that. It's getting short. I look around and I see what's going on in Israel and this world, and I compare it to the pages of Bible prophecy. Tick tock, tick tock. It's getting close, man. Let's recommit our resolve tonight, will you? Father, give us resolve. Lord, as times get harder, as times get tougher, I pray as we read in your word that you would make our faces like flint, that we would be strong in you, that we would boldly declare the truth. May we not keep silent. May we proclaim your name. You're the answer. Lord, tonight we pray for our country. We ask, Lord God, that you would move in the hearts of the leadership of this country. We pray, Lord, that the leaders of this country, those who are elected into office, would be men and women after your heart. Lord, I pray that truth would prevail. Lord, I thank you so much for the blessings you have poured out upon our country. We do not want to throw it away. May you be Lord in our schools, and Lord in our courthouses, and Lord in our government halls. Father, should you tarry, I pray that your people would be revived, that we would stand up for what's right. Oh, Lord, I place this country in your hands. And Lord, for as long as we're here, we want to be salt. Lord, tonight we want to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for Israel. We pray for her protection. Lord, we pray for those eyes to be opened soon. We thank you for the promises you made, and we can't wait to see how you fulfill them. So again, strengthen our resolve. May we be men and women of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.